Good morning. Glad you're with us. I don't know about you, but expectations, when I think about expectations, I usually think about it in the context of things that are good. It benefits my sense of security around things. And certainly expectations can be, you know, you can rest in those things. There are promises that you can kind of expect from other people that kind of you can rest in those things. But there are also times when we have selfish expectations that get in the way of relationships. Indeed, one of the first things I learned early on, and my wife and I have exchanged this phrase oftentimes over throughout our marriage, is that expectations can kill relationships. As a pastor, as I see oftentimes at weddings, the groom will be here, the bride will be here, and I just kind of chuckle as they're dreaming about the day. They're thinking about, you know, just the magic and everything in the day, and I'm thinking, you know, they don't have a clue, really, that at the heart of what's going on there, there's this notion in this guy's head that he doesn't even know that's really there, and he's looking at his bride going, I hope you never change. In fact, I expect you to never change. And the bride over there, conversely, in direct parallel to that, is saying, oh, you better change. Indeed, in 6 months, big boy, I'm going to have you whipped into shape. That's just kind of the way it rolls there. And as a result of that, you know, again, there's those level of expectations that we fall in love, we trust, we build relationships based on kind of knowing someone and understanding someone. But when we limit them to the boxes that we want to put them in, when we limit them to the definitions and the boundaries that we want to place around them, really what we're saying is, in this relationship, I want to be the manager. I want to be the one that controls this thing. In doing that, it can often get unfair, and the relationship, it stops, it ceases to be. And we do that with God. We really, really do. That's at the heart of this sermon that we want to look at today in Acts chapter 7. We're going to take our cue for that message rolling out of the last verses. We're going to begin in reading in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through 13. Don't worry, that sermon is somewhere around 50 verses long. We do not have time. I'm going to summarize a lot of what this man by the name of Stephen preaches. But just understand, Stephen is given more real estate in the book of Acts for a sermon than any of the apostles. I mean, he's a delegate. Remember, he's the guy last week that we met that has the character that they're looking for to help with the food distribution among the widows that they feel are being neglected. Stephen is one of the seven men that the apostles lay their hands on and pray and install as deacons, we would call them, even though that's not the word that's used. They take the form of servants in this way so that the apostles can focus on studying and preaching. The funny thing is that when we see Stephen here, he's doing that apostolic thing more than he's waiting on the tables of those who need food. Still, we see him function in a way that glorifies God, and it speaks to his character there in verse 8. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. One day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen, and they brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." So you've got this guy, Stephen, who's preaching such a tightly, you know, solid theological message that they can't argue against him. They have to invent lies again. What does this sound like? Okay, it's that you're going to see a mirror image in some ways of the trial of Jesus, the trial and the execution of Jesus. How Stephen is going to mirror image that. Indeed, some of the same people involved in this examination with Stephen were involved in the trial, the examination of Jesus. We're going to see Stephen use even some of the words that Jesus uses. And Luke records those in his gospel, strangely enough, or funny enough, or cool enough, I guess we should say, in his gospel. The very words Jesus uses at the end of this, at the end of the message, Stephen is going to use those words in his address to those accusing him. Four things I want you to see right off the bat here, that the accusations there in verse 11 involve Moses. They're lying about Stephen, that he blasphemes Moses and even God. And then secondly, they're lying that he's speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses. And so Stephen's going to answer these accusations framed around the history of Israel. And he's actually going to turn the tables on them. He's going to use the very accusation against him. He's going to accuse these guys of. My friend Steve Gehr, who is a Jewish, a Messianic Jewish, he's a believer in Jesus. He's a pastor of a church in Dallas. He says it this way in his book on Acts. He says, the Sadducees, who would have been part of the high council examining Stephen, they would react to the temple accusation. The Pharisees, to the one concerning the law, they would have reacted to. And the accusations regarding God and Moses would likewise enrage both of these groups. The allegations made against Stephen read like a greatest hits list for Jewish heresies. In other words, they're thinking of the worst things they can possibly think of to accuse this guy with, and that's exactly what they do. In verse 15, at this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these accusations true? You know, is this true? And so Stephen responds with a sermon. Now, something I'd love for you to do on your own, you can make a note of this if you want to. I would love for you, in your own study of the book of Acts, we're still early in the book of Acts, have a little fun comparing and contrasting the sermons between Peter and Stephen. What you see Peter say in his sermons as well as in his response to the council in chapters 2 through 4, and how they kind of interplay with the things that Stephen says. Stephen obviously has been discipled. He is a disciple of the Lord Jesus and has been taught by the apostles. Again, the apostles were disciples who walked with Jesus and saw him in the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Christ. These are the men who we call apostles. All apostles are disciples. Not all disciples are apostles. And in this regard, even though Stephen hasn't witnessed the resurrected Christ the way Peter does, he's been trained by Peter. He's been trained by the apostles. And so in his discipleship process, Stephen is very well versed in not just the history of Israel, but how it all points to Christ. And that's the journey that he takes us on here just a little bit in this text. Peter, in his sermons, you're going to see in the contrast, he brings the prophets into it. He brings Joel, Isaiah, David as king, and he likens Jesus to a king like David, but he also speaks about David's prophecies that speak to Messiah. So he uses David kind of in that dual role there, Peter does in his sermon. He calls Samuel as a witness in his sermons as well. Stephen, on the other hand, he doesn't do that as much. Stephen uses images of Israel's history. He brings the land into his sermon. The land that Abraham was promised, that the Jewish people consist of in their identity as a people. So he brings the land, he brings the law into his sermon, the law of God, the law that came through Moses. He's going to talk about the temple. He's going to bring the history of the temple into the deal, and he's gonna land us in a great challenge here that I think you'll find relevant even for our day. All right, so let's launch into this sermon here and see what we can find. Acts chapter 7, now verse 2. This was Stephen's reply. Are these accusations true, Stephen? Brothers and fathers, listen to me. He says, "Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, before he settled in Haran, a city in modern-day Syria." So, Mesopotamia, God calls Abraham to the east of the land of Israel. In Haran, he addresses him in the north, out at the north of the land in Haran. God tells Abraham, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans. He lived in Haran there in Syria until his father died. And then God brought him here to this land where you now live, even though God didn't give him the land at that moment. They merely passed through it on their way down toward Egypt, where they will eventually settle. You remember Abraham sends his servant back to Haran to get a wife, you know, for Isaac. So the land, even though it's been promised, is not inhabited by Abraham. God told him, leave your native land, come to the land that I will show you. Abraham doesn't possess it. God merely brings him through it, and yet he still blesses Abraham outside of the land. And that is the major point that in this section that Stephen wants to make. And that is the expectations of Israel is that God is about his people in the land. And he is confined to that in terms of how he works and how he blesses. But, Stephen says, think about it. God covenants with Abraham. God begins this whole story outside of the land. Indeed, God still works and blesses Abraham and his family over near Egypt, giving him the covenant promises and the signs of that covenant. Stephen then addresses the patriarchs that come after Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes that flow through them. Their relationship with God, in covenant with God, and yet still outside of the land promised to Abraham. In verse 9, these patriarchs are jealous of their youngest brother Joseph, and as a result of that, they sell him into slavery, and they send him to Egypt. Case in point, outside of the land. But even there, Stephen says, God was with him, and God rescued him from all his troubles. In the acts of these patriarchs, even those acts meant for evil, Stephen says, against Joseph, God still blesses him in Egypt. I don't know about you, but I grew up in the context of not, again, it made me, I did not feel holier than thou. I didn't feel holier than anybody else. But I always went through life, particularly my college years, I began to examine. I said, you know, I've never really hated anybody. I don't know that I've ever really met anybody that really wanted to do evil toward me, that was really trying to undermine me in this devious, evil way. And so I remember I went through, you know, my teens and my 20s, even through college, really, really pondering that. What does that mean? I know what it's like to be angry. I know what it's like to really not like somebody. But man, I don't know what it's like to hate someone. I really don't. And just putting that into perspective, and when I hear people talk about just unforgiveness and bitterness and all, I'm like, man, what's that really? I don't even know how to engage that. I don't feel right about telling someone that you shouldn't hate another person because I don't even really know what it's like to hate somebody. And then I turned 30. And then you begin, and then I begin, for the first time in my life, I begin to experience an environment to where, oh man, okay, there are people here who want to hurt me. There are people here who are smiling at me and knifing me in the back at the same time. And I'm like, God, just wipe them out, you know? Where's those Psalms of David where he just calls for all that? You know what I mean? I mean, make this my righteous prayer. Just wipe, God, just take them out, you know? And so what Stephen says here in this moment for us is that even in those places that we don't expect, those places to where we would believe that God would never send us, because in a right relationship with him, he wouldn't make me endure this kind of thing. Even in those places outside of the land, outside of that place where I belong, outside of that space where I'm supposed to be, and God is supposed to have me, Stephen reminds us that what men mean for evil, God can still work for good. And so it speaks to our expectations of God, that in my relationship with God, that if I really have a relationship with God, I'm never going to hurt. People aren't going to abuse me. I'm always going to have, you know, everything that I need and a lot of what I want. And I'm just supposed to experience all of that. That's what it means to be truly blessed. And so I limit God's activity in my life because I expect Him to come through for me in those ways. And what Stephen is saying is that you people have your identity in the land. You expect God to have you in the land, and God can't be God unless He's working in the land. You can't be blessed outside of the land, and yet God calls our ancestors outside of the land. God covenants with our ancestors outside of the land. God blesses our ancestors outside of the land. Even when our ancestors work evil among themselves, God shows up in the evil, and even evil does not thwart the plans and purposes of God. 40 years later, we come to Moses in the desert near Mount Sinai. And here again, notice the cadence, right? Notice how Stephen is constantly reminding us that God is doing all of this outside of the land. An angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And in his amazement of that sight, he didn't just blow it off. He didn't reject it. He recognized it and went closer to take a look. And when God saw Moses' curiosity, when God saw that he wasn't just going to blow that off, God spoke to him, Stephen said. He says, "I am the God of your ancestors." Here we go. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. And then God said to him, "Take off your sandals, Moses, for you are standing on holy ground." And the point Stephen is making to his accusers is the point that he makes to us here in this room today. And that is, holy ground is not just in the promised land. Holy ground is not just in those spaces where you think you belong. Holy ground is wherever God is. And sometimes it's outside the land. Sometimes it's in the midst of pain. Sometimes it's in the midst of disappointment. Sometimes it's in the midst of everything that you would think is not defined by feeling good and a blessing. And so if you limit God in that way, what Stephen is saying to us, those expectations can kill, can wreck your fellowship with God. God cannot be bound by our religious expectations. That's what Stephen is saying to us here. And like everybody else in every other relationship, we have expectations. And it takes a great amount of discernment and humility, right? To think about expectations in terms of what is redeemable about them, resting in those promises, being confident in the promises of God, expecting your spouse to be faithful because they promised you that they would be faithful. There's something about resting with those kind of expectations and controlling about the other kind. And Stephen is saying, in our history, in the history of Israel, in the history of humanity, that's what we've always done. We want to manage the God who has made us. Because of our religious expectations, we often reject God's spiritual provision, even if we recognize it. Moses saw the bush, he recognized it, but he didn't ignore it, he didn't reject it. He went to check it out. Because of our religious expectations, we often ignore how God is showing up in our circumstances. And it takes grace to even recognize it. Moses, Stephen, we'll go on to say in verse 25, assumed that his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. Moses was like, "Wait a minute, you know, don't you see what God is doing here?" No, they didn't. And Stephen colors even more in verse 39. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to the very place that he delivered them from when they were in slavery. You know, God tells Abraham in the covenant that God makes with Abraham, Abraham, this is going to be your land. Your descendants are going to be, you know, more numerous than the stars. You know, from your descendants, this will be their land. And they'll come to this land. You don't have it yet, but this will be theirs. I'm promising this to you. And this will be their land after they serve a nation for 400 years as slaves. Wait a minute. Our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him, but wanted to return to the very place that he had come to deliver them from. Now, here's something interesting. If you're comparing and contrasting Peter and Stephen, Peter, in chapter 2, verse 22, quotes the same verse that Stephen is going to use. This is one of the places to where in these two men use the same Old Testament reference that each of them use it. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Down in verse 15, Moses, in speaking to the children of Israel, said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything that I command him." Moses prophesying of what the next deliverer, from what the deliverer like him will look like, pointing to Christ, pointing us to Jesus. Moses says, this is who he will be. And we must listen to him, not ignore him, not reject him. Because if we do, there's a consequence. Verse 19, God says, "I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages that the prophet proclaims on my behalf." Because of our religious expectations, we often reject Jesus or ignore Jesus as God's great spiritual provision for our lives, even if we recognize him. Folks, listen to me. You don't stick your hand into a glop of mud and make God out of your image. He sticks his hand into a glop of mud and makes you out of his. And listen, you want to see one of your pastors here go insane? Turn on a television show where people are trying to be theologians. I will lose my mind. Because what happens is when a celebrity attains celebrity status, then everybody wants to know what they think about some of the most deep subjects in the world. And so for some reason, if they open their mouth, which I think, God bless them, they shouldn't. They should just say, you know, I don't know a whole lot. No, because they've reached that status, they're supposed to be able to pontificate about anything. And I, 100% of the time, it feels like they're reaching into the mud and coming up with a God that satisfies their expectations of what he should be. And oftentimes they even say, you know, the Bible says this about God. And they wreck it. They completely short circuit a relationship with this kind of God before it ever even begins. But I have to pull away from that, turn off the television, go, but now wait a minute, if I'm not careful, I do the same thing. You and I will constantly be faced with the same temptation that Adam and Eve was faced with, and that is to bring God down to our level and make him as we would have him to be. And Stephen is looking at his people and saying, in our history, we have done this, and you have done this now to the very Messiah, the very deliverer, the very prophet like Moses that Moses said would come. They rejected Jesus the way they rejected God at Sinai. Verse 40, what do they say after they just get tired of waiting? God, they expect God to show up on their timetable. He doesn't, so they look at Aaron and says, listen, we don't know what's happened to this Moses fellow. Make us an idol. And I remember reading that as a kid, and even now, just I'm thinking, oh, I'm so glad we don't do that anymore. I'm so glad I don't have to worry about being tempted to make, you know, an idol of some cow or a horse. You know, I'm glad I don't have to, you know, bow down to some animal likeness out there somewhere. I'm glad that I don't erect those kind of things to worship. I would never be such a fool to do something like that. But don't let that satisfaction blind you to the fact that you and I make idols out of all sorts of things. Or we're tempted to. I mean, you know, the God of the dollar, the God of celebrity, the God of fame, the God of significance, the God of security. I mean, just keep it going. Anything that I would look to provide some level of satisfaction of my expectation is an idol. And we repeat history when we do that, Stephen says. Now, he moves us out of the land and out of the concept of what's coming, you know, down through the patriarchs, even that the giving of the law and what that signifies there. Stephen reminds him, you know what, God gave us the law, but you know what, that's to show us that we couldn't keep God's standard for righteousness. Verse 44 through verse 50, he brings the tabernacle now into the argument. And then the temple. And then he makes the point in verse 48. These accusations that you're throwing out at me about, you know, defaming the temple. Listen, our prophet says, Isaiah chapter 66, and he quotes from, I think, the only prophet in the sermon, in Isaiah chapter 66. He says, listen, our universe, the very universe that God made, cannot contain this God. The Most High does not live in temples made by hands. The very universe that he created, so says Isaiah, cannot hold him. You see what the Israelites are doing is they're saying that, you know, that as God's people, you know, we've got to be in the land, which we are. We're in the city of Jerusalem, which is the chief city in that land, and we are here with our temple. And as long as that's there, then we're right and everybody else be damned, because God is with us and we can manage him in the scope of this thing. If any one of those elements falls, if the land identification, if the temple identification, if the city of, if all of that falls or breaks down, and it will, Jesus says, it's coming. And they didn't like that prophecy. Their world falls apart. Because blessing is in the context, God's presence is in the context of that identity. And Stephen says, all the heavens cannot contain the Lord. How much less for him to live in a temple made by human hands? And yet the gospel, y'all, tells us something even more wondrous. That what God has provided us through Christ is that the God of the universe, a universe that cannot contain him, in giving us a temple, a physical structure that would even be so much less to be able to contain him, has condescended to the person of his Son so that the God who made us can indwell us. That the glory of the heavens that cannot contain our Creator God, God has condescended to live in the people who will receive him. Who will not reject him, who will not ignore him. The majesty of the gospel is the Spirit of God indwells our bodies, which become a living temple, a living residence of the presence of the Lord Jesus. Verse 51, you stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did. And that's what you're doing now. Name one prophet, verse 52, that your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You know, the same thing Peter said. You did this. You deliberately disobeyed God's law. The very law they're accusing Stephen of mocking, you, he says, even though you received it from the hand of angels. That is our story, Stephen says. And that is why Jesus came, because we rejected God, because we seek to manage God, because we seek to control him by our stupid definitions here inside of this framework and limit him to this space and this space alone. Messiah came to deliver us from our sin. So really, what he's saying here in this sermon is this: who is the one who is really blaspheming God and his law here? We know what happens in the story. If you've got your Bible and you want to finish reading with me here, you can look or you can listen. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven, saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." And then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Remember Luke's device? Quick introduction, quick exit. He comes back later. Verse 59, and as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Where have you heard that before? Sounds very much like, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Luke shares that with us in Luke 23, verse 46. The words of Jesus. He fell to his knees, Stephen did, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." Sounds very much like, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 23, verse 24. And with that, Stephen died. And in his dying, he becomes the classic definition of what we mean by a martyr. He dies bearing witness to Christ. In our time here, as we go into this closing moment, we're going to do as we have over the past few weeks. We'll put a couple slides up on the screen, and I would ask you to just kind of read through that. If there's something about that that grabs you, use that to direct your time here in just a moment of prayer. At any point in this closing time, if you want to come forward and you want to partake in communion, please feel free to do so. You do not have to. You do not have to. But if you feel this is a part of what God is doing with you this morning, and you want to remember the Lord's death for you, you want to remember what his blood and his body has done for you, then by all means, as a part of that this morning, let's do that. But let's take a moment. Let's engage with these questions and these observations from Stephen's sermon and see how God might lead us further into a transformation in our own lives, shall we? as your children gather in peace and all the angels worship you in heaven. We join them in that worship today, Father. Just to be in your holy presence and to acknowledge that all the heavens cannot hold you, Lord. How much less for you to dwell in a temple. Even more so, how much less for you to dwell in each of us. Help us to invite you into the rooms we would just as soon lock you out of. Father, continue to invade those spaces where we would not send you. And remind us that you are God and we are not. To the glory of our Savior, who died to deliver us from our own misguided assessments of our own lives. Take your place. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in our midst in this place. Until the consummation of your kingdom does arrive, make us faithful, find us faithful to our Savior who came and delivered us. May we acknowledge him, receive him, and surrender our will to his authority. It is in his name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen and amen. Folks, we'll begin our series in Christmas next week. As you walk out today, we do have the Advent guides over at the at-home center. I'd direct you over there if you'd like to pick one of those up for your family on the way out. Let's celebrate Christmas together going into next week. We'll see you then.